Bibles again, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, as we continue our study of the principles involving reconciliation. One of the main reasons I covered this from verse 1 instead of just jumping in where the word is actually used within the context, I wanted you to understand the context. And this, to me, is one of the richest passages of Scripture showing our so great salvation and how it is actually acquired. Remember that we were dead prior to the salvation offered to us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is wrapped up in verses 8, 9, and 10. We focused a little bit on that by way of review this morning. And then we moved on to verse 11 and 12. 11, of course, characterizes the division that exists between the Jew and Gentile prior to the church age. And so Paul reminds them of their status as Ephesians. They were, in fact, Gentiles, most of which were made up of Greek-speaking people.
Robinson,
after, obviously, the conquests of Alexander the Great. You got to remember that when Alexander the Great conquered the world, he set up one of the most tremendous areas of evangelism simply because of the fact that everyone spoke Greek. Every place he went, he demanded that if they spoke a language other than Greek, that they would learn the Greek that he had invented, commonly referred to as Koine. Actually, it's kini in the Greek language, and it means common to all people. It was the language that was spoken on the streets of Athens. It was the language that was eventually spoken by all of the places where Alexander had, in fact, conquered. You know, at one time, some of you don't know this, but when they first discovered some of the manuscripts, way back, dated to the 5th and 6th century A.D., and began to read it, they, of course, at that time, we're talking about 1,000 to 1,500 years had gone by. And so they were convinced that it was some secret language, some angelic holy language, written in Greek characters. And then finally they discovered, shortly thereafter, around the 19th century, 1820, somewhere in there, where letters were being written from Alexandria, Egypt, to the mainland of Greece, and it was the same Greek. So it was not some supernatural Greek language. It was just simply the language that everyone had learned and eventually spoke. Well, what a better way to set up the evangelistic idea throughout the world. Everyone spoke the same language as the New Testament. And so whether you went to Libya, it was Greek. Whether you went to Spain, it was Greek. Whether you went to Rome, it was Greek. Now, of course, they did speak Latin as well. And as we can well document historically, that Latin is no longer spoken by anyone except people who think they're super holy. And even the Mass in many areas has been changed drastically because people are sick and tired of hearing a language that is dead. But you see, when you have a dead gospel, you might as well use a dead language. Pun mine. All right, so he says to them, you are uncircumcision. That's simply a technical term for Gentiles, as opposed to the circumcision, which generally in Scripture refers to the Jews. And the reason for that is because on the 14th day, under the seal of the Mosaic or Abrahamic covenant, they were to be circumcised. All male children would be identified with the nation of Israel by virtue of that initial cutting away of the filth of the flesh. It's an interesting concept because in the book of Galatians, Paul uses that to indicate spiritual circumcision for every believer, that we have to put off, as it were, the filth of the flesh. So it has its spiritual application, and whether or not a male in this time, as I mentioned this morning, has been physically circumcised or not, depends upon its parents and whether or not hygiene is the issue. And at that time, verse 12, you are without Christ. This is a 6-point description. Without Christ, actually it's 5 points under the general heading of without Christ. Being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, they had none of the promises that were given to Israel, and that's mentioned in the next, strangers from the covenants of promise. They did not fall under the Abrahamic covenant. They did not fall under the Palestinian covenant, nor the New Covenant. I've done some detailed studies on the New Covenant, and unfortunately, we try to somehow get the church age into the New Covenant. I disagree with that. These were promises that were given to Israel specifically regarding the subcategories of the Abrahamic covenant. You have the land promises under the Palestinian covenant. You have the seed promises under the Abrahamic covenant. Then you have the Davidic covenant, which involves the kingdom under David. And then you have the new covenant. And the new covenant is expressed in the revitalization of Israel during the tribulation period and so forth. Now, it can be, I guess, stretched by way of application that the church age falls under it because it's by faith in Messiah, but it's always been that, and therefore salvation has always been by grace through faith. I see the church age very distinct and unique. Don't ever degree the amount of uniqueness, because there is no degree. Unique stands by itself. That's like trying to degree infinity. You can't. Infinity is endless. And therefore, uniqueness is a quality of an absolute state. And you hear it all the time on television and radio. That's the most unique thing I've ever seen. It can't be most unique. It's either unique or it isn't. So just run that through your mind, and if you have degrees of uniqueness in your mind, flush them out. But just remember to have the toilet paper properly placed on your roll, and to pray for me when you do so. As I said this morning, hopefully now, Gary Horton has a new reminder of our presence other than the dreaded toilet paper roll. We gave him an eagle last evening. Did he get that on the plane? Yeah, I knew he would somehow if he had to leave Ruthie here. Did he carry it on board? He what?
He almost wore it.
Oh, really? It's kind of big. Huh? It's a big eagle. So I'm hoping now that when he looks up at that eagle, he'll say, I am reminded to pray for. Ruthie, by the way, did a masterful job, I understand, from the ladies. There was only one complaint that I received, and that was the fact that, and I think it was mutual, that the lessons just went too long, much too long. 2.5 hours in some cases. I can just see, which simply proved that our ladies were loaded with longevity. But when they walked into my house last night, just the crew that drove my wife home, and I'll tell you that three of them looked like death had just been warmed over slightly. They were really tired and hungry. And tired and hungry. But other than that, why, I understand the weekend was a great success, and I'm happy for you, and it was for us guys too. We just kicked back and did whatever. We didn't hear our wives say, honey, could you? Although I have to admit, I was watching TV on Friday night right after they left in the morning, and I was watching a program that she and I watch every night, and I leaned over at least 3 times to say something. And then I looked at the blank chair. My heart sunk. And I felt pathos, which means I was pathetic at that point. No, they did not have any of the promises involving the Abrahamic covenant with its three subcategories. having no hope, there again, under the confidence of the Abrahamic covenant. And then finally, without Christ, now we have without God in the world. Again, we saw this morning how most of the Gentile nations were polytheistic. The Greek and Roman empires both had a tremendous amount of polytheism, a god for every occasion. You will find, by the way, that there is a tremendous parallel between the gods of Greece and the gods of Rome, only they called them different. They just had different names, but they had the same function. The Greeks, for example, had a god of fertility. A goddess, actually. They had gods involving the sea. You have Neptune by some, and you have other names given to that as well. You had the god of agriculture, the god of harvest, the god of this and the god of that. And if you read the book of Acts, you will see that Paul was confronted with all of these various gods, and so they really enclosed it all and had perfect closure with regard to the gods by saying, we may have missed one. So then they just simply sculpt a god, and they called it the unknown god. And that's the one that Paul really singled out on. And he said, by the way, all these others are just stone images, but let's concentrate on what you call the unknown god who is able to be known. And he presented the famous Mars Hill message. We were in that very area, and as you walk up the walk to the Parthenon, you can actually see, which is on the Acropolis, you can actually see the statuary that Paul apparently saw. And then we looked down, and there was Mars Hill, and there was a tour guide there pointing out certain things, and I said to my wife, there's Paul teaching the Athenians regarding the unknown god. Of course, it wasn't true. But it's nice to be in it. You know, you don't realize the impact that something like that has. You're sitting there, I'm saying it, and you're saying, eh. But it does. It really, you look at all of, and you say to yourself, this is over 2,000 years old, in some cases 3,000 years old. And then when you go into your hotel or motel, you start complaining about the plumbing, and then you realize that these buildings, for the most part, at least one of them that we saw, had been there without plumbing. And the streets, in many cases, are still cobblestone. They originally were made for cart and horse, and you don't have a full-size automobile. I don't think I saw one in all of Athens. Why? If you make the wrong turn, that's it. Where are you going to go? They don't fit. The streets are very narrow. And Athens is one of those places in the world where they walk on the streets and park on the sidewalks. You can't find a place to walk because all the cars are parked on sidewalks. Why? Because they have to make room so that a car can get through. And they have millions of automobiles and those little Cushman scooters. And they all scoot to the front. When the light changes, they all make a mad dash for the next light and get in their way and see what happens. You know, there I am in my piece of junk rental. It was a brand new, whatever it was, Hyundai. And it looked great. What a piece of garbage. And we're seeing, oh, look at that, honey. You know, everybody around you, get out of the way. We're too busy. We have to get there. And most of them are without God in the world. Getting back to the text. But now, one of the most important words of arrest. But now, see, he's bringing them now into the focus of what they have. In Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off. Now remember what I taught you about the Greek language. Whenever you see a phrase that's repeated again, far off is used previously, and it triggers the entire category of verse 12. And it's going to be used again, near and far. And the categories are going to be Jews and Gentiles. That's how he does it. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who are once afar off, the antecedents of this, if there is a thought, goes all the way back to verse 11, who were called uncircumcision, that at that time, see, afar off, you are without Christ, being aliens to the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's all enveloped under the general heading, afar off. Have been brought near. Keep that thought in mind. If you're used to marking your Bibles, you may want to draw a line under far off and near, because we're going to see those two again. Well, I'll anticipate it for you. Drop down, if you would, to verse 17. And he came and preached peace to you who were, there it is, the link, and to those who were near. And the thought here is far off, going back to verse 12, near all the references to the Jews in this passage. So you see how he did it? He just simply dropped a word in there or a thought in there instead of expressing the same thing all over again. And that, by the way, is perfect Greek structure. That's the way they did it. You know, the marvel about the Greek language is you try to get as the least amount of words to describe the most profound of thoughts. And you can do it. In English, you just become wordy. You know, when you read something and somebody evaluates it and they say, well, it's kind of wordy. In Greek, it's kind of hard to be wordy because then you become redundant. And in some cases, ludicrous. But nothing under inspiration, obviously, is redundant or ludicrous, and the style of Paul's writing is absolutely phenomenal. But now, in Christ Jesus, there's the positional truth of the believer, who were once afar off, have been brought near. Now, the danger is to connect this near and say that we've become Jews. And maybe he even thought of that. You know, I like to climb into the mind of the author. I'm sure that most of you that do a lot of reading like to get into the mind of the author to find out what's their intent. What did they mean by making this statement? And once you catch, I know that my wife will say occasionally, I read this guy, but I don't know where it's driving at. And the book, therefore, is meaningless. Well, I'm talking about fiction and or nonfiction. Then other times, she says, I really go for this writer, because I know where he's coming from. I can get right in. Well, I feel the same way about the scriptures. I must confess that when I first became a Bible teacher, at least I thought I was, I didn't have a clue what these people were thinking. And I can remember as I began to develop a familiarization with the Apostle Paul, I literally climbed right into his mind. And I could even anticipate what he was going to say next. Now, there are those of you that can do that with me because you've been here long enough. I know Carl can do that because he starts laughing before I give the punchline. He anticipates because he knows my humor. Some of you are still, Don't do like that woman did, however. Come up to me and ask, am I supposed to be able to understand you? And I told her, yes. She says, well, I have to admit, I don't have a clue as to what you've said tonight. I said, well, keep coming. It won't be long before you'll understand it. She came to me one night. I understand it now. She left the church. At least she knew why she was leaving. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, that is Gentiles, who were once afar off, have been brought near by the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. I'm sure there's no one here that I have to explain the term blood of Christ to. The term blood is actually analogous to the sacrifices of the animals of the Old Testament. We are not saved because of the fact that Jesus shed his physical blood. We are saved because of the representative analogy of what his blood symbolized. The death of our Lord was that he became sin for us who knew no sin. the imputation of all personal sins imputed to Christ at the cross was the reality of the analogous illustration used to the Jews. But you'll remember that all the blood that was spilt in Old Testament times afforded them nothing. It was simply an expression of that once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And there are those that really get too gory when they start talking about the blood of Christ, and there are books out on the subject, and it all revolves around his physical death. And what they've missed completely is that our salvation is not based on his physical death. We know that because he opened his mouth and said something. If he hadn't said that, maybe there'd be a question. But shortly after, all the sins of the entire human race were imputed to Christ at the cross, he says, "It's finished." Then he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Why? What is death? It's cessation of original function. Why did our Lord die physically? His job was done. That's a clue, by the way. When your job is done on earth, if we assume you're in the plan of God, you're gone, and not until. Now, if you're out of the plan of God, well, there's no hope for you. I don't know when you're going to go. You might go prematurely, obviously, or the Lord may just sustain you on earth so you can be the perfect example of what not to be to other believers. I'm convinced that certain believers are still alive today only because God is saying, "See, you want to end up like that? And I'll keep that person alive to remind you." But when Paul was ready to go, he knew it. He said, "I've finished the course. I've run the race. I've done the job that God sent me to do. I'm ready to be offered. Goodbye, world." See, and that's the way it should be. And when you're in the center of God's will, you're immortal until your task is done. Now, you may lose a few things along the way. Now, God doesn't say he's going to keep your body perfect. He just says, "I'll keep you alive." And that's a comfort to know. So you don't fear death. But if you're out of the will of God, and I'll tell you, you'd better shiver. For death in the life of the believer is a marvelous thing. Now, that doesn't mean we look for it. My job isn't done. I've still got to read Zodiatus' new book. What's his new book? An entire exegesis of the New Testament. That's what he's doing right now. Why do you think he's still alive? Why do you think the colonel is still alive? You realize that every male member of his family never made it past 65, and he's close to 80. Why? Well, God is blessing him. He's not finished. He's not finished. It's nice to know. When your task is done, the candle goes out. With a big boom, I might add. So we're back to the pyrotechnics again. People used to accuse me of doing a certain thing, and they expected that American flags would shoot out of my hands, and in the background there would be a massive explosion of sparkles. That would have been the end of my whatever I was doing at the time. And for your legalists, I'm not going to tell you. But it was done in public, so you can understand that it wasn't a private thing, obviously, because people were commenting on my particular ability. I quit doing that, by the way, because of Aggie. Say, what on earth is Aggie? A-G-E. That's Aggie. You say, no, it's age. What's the difference? I quit doing it any way you look at it. But I figure when I go, I want you to have a good time, if you're still around. And have a party. I'm serious. Don't blow up my coffin, though. But have a good time. And laugh. And dance. play cards, dance, go to movies, wear makeup, smoke cigars. Enjoy yourself. Of course, again, I have to confess, I don't know how many of you are going to be here. Depends on whether or not you're in the will of God. And if you're not in the will of God and I'm gone, sorrow, because you're next. I have a story that goes along with that, but right now it's not appropriate. You've been brought near by the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross, simply characterized by a term, the blood of Christ. And once you understand that, you have no problem with it. We could legitimately and properly sing, there's power in the blood, but there's too much that's misunderstood. And you know that other one, there's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I have a problem with that. And sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose their guilty stains. That font that we are dipped in. Yuck. No. How much blood did Christ lose on the cross? None. Oh, that's a shock. None. The ones around the spikes coagulated very quickly. You say, well, what about the spear in the side? He was already dead. Salvation had already been wrought. Besides, that wasn't even blood. It said blood and water. So he already had the separation into serum. The blood began to settle as it does in a body. Gravity takes over. And I really went round and round with a deacon many years ago who was convinced that our Lord had some kind of supernatural blood. You know, the blood of Superman. Divine blood. No, I don't know what kind he had, but it was human blood. Why? Because he was a human being. How could you teach the hypostatic union and then ascribe to our Lord blood that was other than human? You couldn't. But tell that to the average Christian that you meet. And they'll look at you like, oh, you're a heretic. If anything, you're the heretic. I know people that say, well, you're divisive. No, you're the one that's divisive. You're defiling the temple. No, you've defiled the temple. You just opened your mouth. See, they don't understand. How do you defile the temple? It's not what goes in, and what's comes out. Out of the mouth proceeds the filth. That's the source from the heart, the mind. That's how the temple is defiled. You defile the temple with mental attitude sins. You don't defile the temple with a Coors. Or Michelob, or Seagram's VO, whatever. And these people, they got it all backwards. I mean, you're defiling the temple. No, you just did, idiot. You judged a believer for whom Christ died. And you don't have the right to do so. Is another man's servant, see? No, they won't go near those because they want to sit in judgment and ridicule and tell themselves how wonderful they are because they don't do these things. They may be smart. There's nothing about being wonderful. His name is wonderful, remember? Maybe that's why they like that song, That Shall Be Glory for Me. That's the Baptist hymn book. Oh, that shall be glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, glory for me, glory for me. What about glory for the other people? Oh, no, just glory for me. Two things that thoroughly annoy me, and I think they're disgraceful, legalism and denominationalism. What a shock some of these people are going to get. Stand before the Lord in that day, and they see this big bonfire with little pieces of paper on it. I didn't smoke, I didn't drink, didn't play cards, I didn't. The Lord says, well, if you didn't, you won't mind it. I'll burn them. Because they don't mean a hoot as far as the Christian life is concerned. What'd you do with the power that I made available to you? You sat there Sunday after Sunday hearing the gospel, and you were satisfied. Why? Because the heat was off of you and on to the unbeliever. Why didn't you go to Westside Bible Church? That's where the word was being taught. No, you didn't like that because it meant thinking and concentration. I'm convinced, by the way, some people are going to hear that in the Phoenix area. You walked in that church, you sat down, you scoffed, and you walked out. Because he was teaching the Word of God without pyrotechnics. And if I didn't think that, by the way, I changed my approach very quickly. But you're the proof. What do you mean? The few that are here are the proof. Remember, many are called, but few are... Yeah. Now, don't go around saying you're the elect and the rest are just... Now, they're all members of the body of Christ, and we'll all stand in that day and give an account. But how could you be wrong by saying, well, I study God's word on a nightly basis, and I took it in as often as I could. Well, that was the wrong thing to do. It was pyrotechnics. And you didn't wave your hands when you prayed. And you didn't gurgle sounds out of your mouth. See, all of these are distractions. But don't tell them that. They'll find out. And I don't say that in ridicule. I say it in pity. But I don't want that for you. Hey, when the awards are given, I want you all to step forward. Of course, I want to be first in line. You understand that, don't you? But just think about it. Your name is called. That will be a thrill in itself. Have your name called. And step forward. And then that Medal of Honor is placed around your neck. And you're going to see all those that ridiculed you. All those that made a mockery of your coming to Bible class on a regular basis. Weeping. Because they got nothing. You remember, it's after that that the tears are wiped away. That's a clue. There must have been a lot of weeping that went on beforehand. I don't want that for you. I don't. Forgive me, but I don't. Good. I know you ladies can easily forgive me because you were brainwashed with forgiveness this weekend. They went out and they couldn't get a meal. And they forgave the manager and they forgave the waiter and they forgave. That's all right. They were forgiving everybody. Somebody cut them off on the highway. I forgive you. And I'm sure that Ruthie said more than just forgive everybody. But you know how Westsiders are. They just can't do anything in moderation. It's got to be all the way. She says, be forgiving. All right. And that's all right, too. I have no problem with that. Take the word as far as it'll go. How's that? For he himself is our peace. Actually, you see, the word peace is going to be reflected in verse 16 and then again in verse 17. Because peace here is from the Greek word irini, Now, I've already got you ready for this because we've studied it often. I said, peace, irini, and reconciliation, katalazo, are used interchangeably throughout texts. And here it is, a perfect example of it. For he is, and you could replace the word with, he is our reconciliation by virtue of the fact that he reconciled us. And the result is peace. The one is the means, the other is the results. As someone has said that grace is the root and peace is the fruit. If you have a good root, or for you Midwesterners, root, you're going to... See, I speak many languages. One of them is Midwest, as well as East, Southern, and I'm even picking up now on some of the northern, eastern, northeastern states. They have a funny way of saying things, too. You call it a malt. Somebody else calls it a shake. You know what they call it in New Hampshire? Rhode Island? Get this. A cabinet. Now, I beg your pardon. A cabinet. You go into a store and say, I want a cabinet. Do that in Arizona, and somebody's going to sell you something made of wood. You know, how many drawers do you want in your cabinet? They would get insulted, because that would mean somebody's putting somebody's drawers in their shake. Back east, it was all malt, whether it had malt in it or not. Came out here, and I asked for malt. And the guy says, what? We ain't got none of those. Ain't got. He says, all we have here is shakes. Then Carter got a hold of that, and he called sheiks shakes. And Jordan, Jordan. You see what happened in the news? Back then, everybody picked it up, and they said, well, so-and-so Jordan. Name wasn't Jordan. It's not Michael Jordan. It's Michael Jordan. And the guy's not a sheik, he's a sheik. But they can't say that down there because they speak Bamanese. They have some cute expressions. Took me some time to learn those too. Thus making peace. Getting back to this. He himself is our peace, who made both one. Oh, some of the biggest mega words and phrases in the New Testament. You know how important that is? Now look, you take all the Jews, and then you take all the promises that were given to the nation of Israel, none of which are applicable to the church age. None of which. Now that straightens out a whole theological scheme, because it says that if none of these are applicable, then why on earth are there churches in the church age trying to live under the applications of the Mosaic Law? And lest there be any misunderstanding, Paul says, let me nail that truth in the next verse. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, can there be any misunderstanding of what that phrase means? The law of commandments contained in the ordinances. What did he do with them? Look at the second word in verse 15. Class, together, abolished. This is the doctrine of abolition. He abolished that division that existed between Jew and Gentile. See, the Jew could boast. He says, hey, I've got the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. What do you got? Gentile says, nothing. And I think I can safely assure myself that everyone here is a Gentile. Was. So if the law of commandments and ordinances have been abolished, what does that got to do with the conduct of the church age believer? Now, this is really deep. If something's been abolished, then it's no longer the standard by which you live. You remember Prohibition? I know you weren't alive, but let's remember it anyway. Some of you were. They decided they were going to stop all drinking in the United States. Well, they legislated morality. That's what they tried to do. So they said, we're going to stop people from drinking. So what are we going to do? We're going to make it illegal for people to drink. And guess what? The speakeasies opened. Right? And homemade booze was being made in everyone's bathtub. And they were bootlegging booze, and none of that would have happened, by the way. You'll notice, incidentally, that whenever you legalize something, but when you make it illegal, that's the way people are. Oh, well, I have to have that. Well, let me show you. Tomorrow, something comes out from the government saying it's illegal for Westside Bible Church people to attend Westside Bible Church. Really? All right, we'd start digging holes and living in catacombs. That's the way it goes. Don't tell me I can't do that. So finally, they legalized it. They abolished the law in most states. I always get a kick out of when I'm in an airplane and you're flying over a state that's still dry and they can't serve you. Yeah. You're 30,000 feet. Somebody's going to say, arrest that person. In Arkansas, for example, they have counties that are dry and counties that aren't. How stupid. You know what the people do? They go from the dry county to the open county, buy their booze, and bring it back. And that's legal. In Texas, you can only be served if you are a member of a drinking club. Yeah. And every time you register at the motel, you automatically become a member. How stupid. Wear a sign. I am from this state, the stupidest state in the world. That's ridiculous. But in any event, when you abolish a law, what does that mean? That you're no longer under it. We had a deliverance recently when they abolished the 55-mile-an-hour law. So now you can legally do where posted 75. Used to be, by the way, in certain parts of Arizona, there was no posted limit. Same with Nevada. Whatever you could get out of the thing, you could go. If it was reasonable and prudent. For example, there's a school crossing. Now, let's take that away. That's posted. There's very heavy traffic in downtown area. It's posted 45 miles an hour, and you're doing 40 miles an hour, and you get a ticket for speeding. Why? Because it wasn't reasonable and prudent at that time to be going that fast. When you abolish something, it's no longer around. Now, let me reinforce it by another statement. So then, Paul says, writing to the Romans, Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. What does that mean? No, that means I should go back and live under the law again. But try to tell these people that. I'm going to live by the code of the Ten Commandments. I know Christians in Baptist churches that believe if you do anything on Sunday, you're breaking the Sabbath. What Sabbath? We'll give that person a sign too. Our Lord is our Sabbath. We don't have a day of rest. We have a person in whom we rest. And you can always tell these people because they don't understand faith rest. I know some professors that have doctorates that don't understand faith rest. But I'll guarantee you, they could quote the Mosaic Law and in some cases live under it. And we are no longer under it because Christ is the end of the law. This says, having abolished in his flesh the commandments and the ordinances, what's left? The precepts, concepts, and offerings? Offerings was taken up in the ordinances. So to create. Now, if you're interested in that word, I think we've seen it before. Have we not? So to create. Out of the two, the numeral theo is used. Ena is one. Theo is two. From the two, he did something. He ktisid. Now, where it loses its value in being equivalent to bara is that the danger is to say, well, it can't be bara because he took existing things and made something new. No. He destroyed the distinction between the two and made one new thing, never known before, a new spiritual species. What were the Jews? They were a physical species. And what sealed their identity under Judaism? Help me, I forgot. Begins with a C. Circumcision. What seals our identity in Christ? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that makes us one in Christ. You'll notice if you study carefully that all of the promises given to Israel are physical. Land, blessings, a king, on and on. The earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Notice the church, all of its inheritance is heavenly and spiritual. That doesn't mean we're not walking on planet Earth, but we have assets that they never had before. So whether they be Jew or Gentile, they are now one. All distinctions drop away. Paul even makes it very clear in writing to the Corinthians that under the principles of the baptism of the Spirit, there isn't even a distinction, whether it be class, color, or sex. God doesn't look at you and say, well, you're a female and you're a male, and therefore you have different standings in Christ for eternity. Oh, no. On earth, there's some standards, and he makes that very clear. You know, the subordination factor, ladies. I know you love that. I'm sure that Ruthie must have said something about it. Because it's obvious that Horton could not be Horton without a subordinate woman. That's right. Behind every good man is a subordinate woman. Why? Because she's yielding to her head. That doesn't mean she quit using hers. She's just obedient to the word. Sound familiar? Now, from the two, one new man. He created a new man. So now what do we have in the world? Jews, Gentiles, and a new spiritual species from nothing. You say, he didn't take the two. He didn't combine the two. No. Because then you'd have a spillover from what? That's what most religions are. They're a spillover of Judaism into Christianity. No, this new man has new ideals, new structure. As a matter of fact, he's so new that he even has something that had to be created in him that he didn't have before. And he becomes a trichotomy. He has a human spirit. That is designed to be taught when you're in fellowship. Now, try to analyze the average believer, and I'll tell you what the problem is. They have a human spirit, but the doors are shut all the time because they're not filled with the Spirit. God can't teach that human spirit, but they have one. And if I were to ask you rhetorically, what do you think the issues of the Bema are? Open the door of your human spirit and let me see what you have in there. Frankly, I hope it looks the same, at least arranged properly, as my shop. Cluttered with doctrine. But you know they're believers, they could open the door of their human spirit and hear an echo. Hello, 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 hello. Nothing there. Remember Operation Z? The Holy Spirit teaches the human spirit. That's God's design. How much do you have in your human spirit? I don't know how much you have. I know how much I have. And I don't hear any echoes. That's the new man. And that's what Paul means when he says, put on the new man. He's not talking about change your outward looks. You know, I was a bum and I had long matted hair and I put on the new man and I got a haircut and a shave and now I'm... No, that's just cleaning out the outside. I'll never forget the story. When I first heard it, I said, this is perfect. They took this pig. They took it out of the mire. It was filthy, smelly. And there's nothing that can smell worse than a pigsty. I've been in homes that smell like pigsties. You know, that kind of a rotten mud smell. And they cleaned it all up. And they polished it. They actually see that it had color. You put a little pink bow around it. You put a little leash on it. And as soon as that pig could, you know what it did? Man, it just tore all that stuff off and jumped right back into that sty. And it loved it. And it wallowed in it. Same as a believer out of fellowship. You clean up the outside, what have you accomplished? Nothing. Because inside, the pig still lives. The sin nature. You got to reprogram the human spirit. You see, when you came into the Christian life, you know what you had in your human spirit? Zero. Hard drive, blank. God said, I'm going to give you a hard drive. This is above and beyond what you had before. All you had before was human viewpoint. But you're going to have to program it. So in a sense, every time you come to Bible class, it's like a programming going on. You're all computer programmers. Whether you know anything or nothing about computers. Some of you don't even know what a floppy is. You think it kind of flops around on a... And the 3.5-inch, I don't know why they call those floppies. You bend them and they break. The old floppies, yes. In fact, Dave was telling me about a floppy that was, when it first came out, it was about this big. And you had to put this thing in and load it. And it only had, what, it was a 32K of memory? The whole machine. That was used by the military. Now you can get a little thing this big and it's got 5 gigabytes of information that can be programmed onto it. Won't be long, they'd be doing that for brain transfers. Pull out a brain and throw on a hard drive. Just program it and hook it up properly. Call the guy Mr. Scuzzy. God says, what's on your hard drive? What's in your human spirit? Let me look inside. And you go, no, Lord, you don't want to go in there. Why? Is there something in there that I should know about? No, that's the problem. There's nothing in there. You remember the parable of the person who was given money? And they were told to invest it and do what they could with it? and the one hid it under his bed, and right? That's what the average believer is. He'll go into eternity with what he started with, an empty room called the human spirit. Not you. No, no. Not you. Better not. I'll be angry. And I'll be disappointed for you. Father, continue to challenge us with these things. Dismiss us now in Christ's name. Amen.